Titus. It's towards the end of Paul's writings, and it's three chapters. It's a short book. It's one that you could probably read in 10 minutes. It's one of my favorite books in the Bible. And it's a mixture of doctrine or teaching on what the Christian should be like, and teaching on how God saved his people, and teaching on the message of grace. But it also, Paul mixes in a lot of practical applications or duty, what we should be doing as Christians. He gives Titus his duty to what he was supposed to do. In verse 5 of chapter 1, he starts by saying, "For this cause I left thee in Crete, that thou shouldest set in order the things that are wanting, and ordain elders in every city as I had appointed thee." He leaves him in on this isle, which John Gill, the Baptist commentator, says there were between 90 and 100 cities possibly on this island. And Paul tells him, I want you to set things in order. I want you to ordain elders in every city there. That's what I've appointed you to do. And then he lists what an elder is to be, what a bishop is to be. If any be blameless, the husband of one wife, having faithful children, not accused of riot or unruly. For a bishop must be blameless, as the steward of God, not self-willed, not soon angry, not given to wine, no striker, not given to filthy lucre, but a lover of hospitality, a lover of good men, sober, just, holy, temperate, holding fast the faithful word, as he hath been taught, that he may be able by sound doctrine both to exhort and to convince the gainsayer." It's a high calling for a bishop or an elder. There are qualifications that have to be met for somebody to be ordained to this office. Paul's telling him, you need to find people like this. And then in verse 10, he says, speaking of the Cretans, he says, "There are many unruly and vain talkers and deceivers, especially they of the circumcision, whose mouths must be stopped, who subvert whole houses, teaching things they ought not, for filthy lucre's sake. And listen to this, one of themselves, even a prophet of their own, says this about the Cretans." These that Titus is supposed to be ordaining elders in every city. "The Cretans are all liars, evil beasts, slow bellies," that's lazy, "gluttonous people." Paul says, "This witness is true. Wherefore rebuke them sharply, that they may be sound in the faith." Titus had to be thinking, this is going to be a tough job, right? I've got to go ordain elders in every city. That's what I've got to straighten out these churches and continue to set in order the things that are lacking or are wanting. And Paul says, "I want you to ordain elders so there will be leadership in the churches." Churches need leadership, right? Churches need a leader. And God has ordained that the pastor of the church is a leader in the church. That doesn't mean other people can't lead. You can lead from the pew. You can lead in your homes. The church needs leaders. But here Paul says, "I want you to ordain elders in every city. And by the way, they're all liars, they're all evil beasts, and they're all slow bellies, so get after it." He had to be thinking, this is a tough job, right? And then Paul in chapter 2 tells him, here's the things, Titus, that I want you to teach the older men and the younger men and the older ladies and the younger ladies and the masters and the servants. And here's this minister that's having to go in and tell people, this is how you are to behave. And anyone that's tried to preach the gospel knows that it's difficult sometimes to tell people what they are to do, because you're held to a higher standard as somebody that, if I tell you you need to do this and I'm not doing it, I'm a hypocrite, right? And so it had to be tough for Titus. And in verse 11 is what I want to get to in chapter 2. We get this great doctrinal statement that I want to look at today. He says, "For the grace of God that bringeth salvation hath appeared to all men, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lust, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world, looking for that blessed hope and the glorious appearing of the great God and our Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us, that he might redeem us from all iniquity and purify unto himself a peculiar people, zealous of good works. These things speak and exhort and rebuke with all authority. Let no man despise thee." That had to come as great words to Titus, as he's been given this duty to ordain these elders. He's been given this duty to teach people how they are to behave. And Paul just bursts into this doctrinal statement that for the grace of God that bringeth salvation hath appeared unto all men. And hopefully I want to look at those verses today with you. I want to take the time right now to talk about, and maybe this is a little technical, but the five aspects or the five types or the five phases of salvation that we find taught in the Bible. And I hopefully won't spend a lot of time there, but there is an eternal phase that is taught in the Bible. There's a legal phase of salvation that is taught in the Bible. There's a vital phase of salvation that's taught in the Bible. There's a practical or temporal phase of salvation that the Bible teaches about. There's a final phase of salvation or glorification that the Bible teaches about. And it's important to know this so that you can rightly divide the word of truth, right? It's like, so you can cut it straight, so you can know what the Bible is talking about. And so the eternal phase of salvation is really what happened before the world began. You'll say that the eternal phase of salvation is what happened in the mind and purpose of God. When you hear of doctrines such as election or foreknowledge or predestination, that's the eternal aspect of salvation being taught in the Bible. A key verse for this would be found in Ephesians chapter 1, verses 3 and 6. I'll read that to you. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who hath blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ, according as he hath chosen us in him before the foundation of the world. When were you chosen in Christ, child of God? Before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love, having predestinated us unto the adoption of children by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace, wherein he hath made us accepted in the beloved. That would be a good verse that shows you that there's an eternal aspect of salvation that took place before the world began. We mentioned there's a legal aspect of salvation, and that's really the work of Christ when he fulfilled the law here in his earthly ministry, and he went to Calvary and died on the cross. He was legally paying the sin debt that was owed to the Father so you and I could be in heaven. Do y'all see that? He was making the payment for that. When the angel comes to Joseph in Matthew chapter 1 and says of Jesus Christ that he shall save his people from their sins, the salvation that is under consideration there is a legal salvation. He's going to pay the penalty for the sin debt of God's people. And in John chapter 19, I believe it's verse 30, when Jesus cries out on the cross, it is finished. He's saying, I have finished the legal transaction that I came to finish. I have paid the debt that God's people owed to be in heaven. That's the legal aspect of salvation. You might see this in the doctrine of justification or redemption or propitiation, some of those big words that we find in the Bible. Let's look at 1 John chapter 2. I'll read that to you, the first two verses. John says, my little children, these things write I unto you that you sin not. And if any man sin, we have an advocate. Don't y'all like that? We have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. How many of y'all sin? Y'all raise your hand. How many of y'all? All of us. And if any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. And he is the propitiation. There's that word for our sins. Not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. That would be Jews and Gentiles alike, a people out of every kindred, nation, and tongue. Jesus Christ by himself was the propitiation. That word means he is the means of appeasing. God had to be appeased, right? He had a justified wrath against sin and against sinners. And his wrath had to be appeased, and it was legally appeased on the cross 2,000 years ago when Christ gave up the ghost. When he was resurrected, it shows us that Jesus was successful in what he did, that God accepted the sacrifice of Christ. And legally, every child of God that was chosen before the foundation of the world at that moment was legally saved are justified on the cross. Do y'all see that? That's the legal aspect of salvation. There's a vital aspect of salvation, or the new birth is what we may call it. You may see the doctrine of regeneration when someone is quickened or when they are born again. See the legal aspect of salvation took place in God's courtroom where God's justice had to be satisfied. You may think of this as the birth room or the birthing suite. At some point, every child of God, from Adam to the last child of God, has to be born again. Right? That's part of your salvation. That's part of the process. You have to be born again. And so we see that in Ephesians chapter 2, at the very beginning of that, where Paul tells this group of Ephesians, he says, and you hath he quickened or made alive who were dead in trespasses and sins. You see, you have to be born again to be saved. And that's something that God does right by himself, right? You were dead. Have you ever tried to get a dead man to do anything? It doesn't happen, right? If somebody's dead, they can't. We see that. There's a practical or temporal aspect we talked about in salvation, and this is really when you conform your life to the teachings of the Bible, to the teachings of Christ. You try to be Christ-centered, live your life as Christ would have lived. We see this in the doctrine of conversion taught in the Bible. You know, Peter was already saved, but Christ told him, when you are converted, strengthen your brethren. Conversion and regeneration or the new birth are totally two different things. And the practical or temporal aspect of salvation, I want to be clear on this, it is the only aspect of salvation that is dependent on your actions or conditional on what you do. Everything else, the eternal aspect of salvation, was completely by grace, right? The legal work, you weren't there. It was completely by the grace of God. Your new birth and your resurrection, it's all by the grace of God. But through His grace and through His help, God helps us to have blessings and obedience. And that is the practical or temporal phase of salvation. We quoted from Acts chapter 2 last week. I'm going to read that again, starting in verse 37. It says, "Now when they heard this message of Peter, they were pricked in their heart and said unto Peter and to the rest of the apostles, Men and brethren, what shall we do? Then Peter said unto them, Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Ghost. For the promise is unto you and to your children, and to all that are far off, even as many as the Lord our God shall call. And with many other words did he testify and exhort, saying, Save yourselves from this untoward generation." What is Peter saying there? He's saying practically or temporally you can save yourself. It's important to know that is a phase of salvation. Now, we may get that part of salvation to varying degrees, right? It's dependent upon what we choose to do, and what we choose to watch, what we choose to read, who we choose to hang around, what we choose to do with our time. The rest are not like that. The rest are guaranteed for every child of God, right? But this practical or temporal phase of salvation is not guaranteed that everyone will experience it to the same degree. And then we have the final phase of salvation, which comes with the resurrection and the glorification of our bodies to live with Christ and God forever. You may see this in the doctrine of glorification. We see it in Romans chapter 8 and verse 30 when Paul says, "Moreover, whom he did predestinate, them he also called. And whom he called, them he also justified. And whom he justified, them he also glorified." He adorned with glory. One day, we're not glorified yet, but one day we will be. In the mind and purpose of God, it's already happened. But one day Christ will come back. 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 52 says, "In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trump, for the trumpet shall sound, and the dead shall be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed." So I hope that wasn't too boring for you, but it's important to know as you try to rightly divide the Scriptures that there are different aspects or phases of salvation. And so here we have verse 11. He says, "For the grace of God that bringeth salvation hath appeared unto all men." What is he talking about? I believe he is talking about that vital aspect of salvation or heart-level salvation that comes to all kinds of men, to rich men, old men, young men, young women, older women, all these categories. That word "all," he says, "the grace of God that bringeth salvation hath appeared to all men." That word "all" simply means some of all types. It's not all without exception. And he says, "the grace of God that bringeth salvation." That word "bringeth" means to produce or to procure as a cause or to draw to. So what is it that brought salvation to your heart? What is it that changed you from someone who was dead in trespasses and sins, someone who was completely corrupted, to someone who wanted to follow God, someone who wanted to get up and be in church? It was the grace of God, right? It was completely the grace of God. It wasn't that you saw, well, if I'll do this or that, I'll be born again. It was the grace of God. And Paul says right here, "For the grace of God that bringeth salvation hath appeared unto all men." It's the grace. What is it that brings salvation to your heart? The grace of God, right? Do you remember when Nicodemus came to Jesus by night and Jesus tells him, "You must be born again"? Do y'all remember that? It's in John chapter 3. And I've got a little pamphlet at home that I've read. I don't know who I got it from. It says, "How to Get Born Again." And the question is, you can't get born again. You must be born again. It's not something you do to get born again. It's something that happens to you. Do y'all see that this morning? And he says, "The grace of God that bringeth salvation," or produces salvation, "hath appeared unto all kinds of men." Now let's look at the effect of the grace of God in the life of his children. He says, "The grace of God that bringeth salvation hath appeared unto all men," verse 12, "teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lust, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world. Does the grace of God have an effect on the child of God when they're born again? Absolutely, right? It is a radical change. If your nature is completely changed, isn't that a change in your life? It's a complete change. You go from someone who is spiritually dead to someone who is spiritually alive, and at that point you are taught. It says, the grace of God that bringeth salvation hath appeared unto all men, teaching us or instructing us or informing us of something. Did you know that when we were born again, we were taught of God? And see, that can go further than the gospel can go, further than a preacher can go. We as sovereign grace believers here at Vestavia, and we're unique in this, as greater Christianity is concerned. We don't believe that the grace of God is limited in any way. It's not limited by where the preacher can go or where a missionary can go or where the gospel can go. The grace of God can touch somebody anywhere, at any time, whenever it pleases, because God's sovereign, right? It can touch you at your worst state. It can touch you at your best state. It can touch you at any time. And it teaches us. Now, there are people in this world who have been taught by God who have never heard the gospel of God, but they know these things that Paul's about to list. He says they've been taught. In 1 Thessalonians 4:9, Paul says, but as touching brotherly love, ye need not that I write unto you, for ye yourselves are taught of God to love one another. Paul didn't need to teach them that. They already knew that, right? The fruit of the Spirit, or the byproduct of the Spirit that is listed in Galatians chapter 5, there's people that have that have never heard the gospel of Jesus Christ, but they've been touched by the Spirit of God. And they have faith, they have love, they have joy, they have hope, they have temperance. So he says, the grace of God that brings salvation hath appeared unto all men, and it's taught us something. Let's look at what the grace of God teaches us today. This is how we should be living. The first thing it says is that denying ungodliness and worldly lusts. Maybe if you remember a time where you didn't care about the things of God and something changed in you, you probably remember that there were some things that you just felt. You were compelled to deny some things, right? And if you never felt that, if you always wanted to be a good boy or a good girl, whatever, praise God, right? But if you can remember a time where God worked on you and you began to feel like you should deny some things, that's the grace of God working in your life. He says, the grace of God teaches us that we should deny ungodliness and worldly lust. That word ungodliness means disregard of God and His commandments and neglect of His worship. Isn't that what we see in our ungodly culture, right? They disregard God. The world, the powers that be, they don't care about God. They don't care about His commands. And neglect of worship, isn't that the way of the world, right? It's foolishness to a lot of people that you would get up on a Sunday morning, get dressed, drive over here. It's foolishness to the world. Brother Sam talked about that last Sunday, did he not? Looks like foolishness to the world that people would take time out of their busy schedules to come in and worship God. But it's not just on Sunday morning that we worship. We can worship God at any time. We're commanded to worship God at all times, right? So he says we need to deny ungodliness or the lack of God in this world and worldly lusts. The grace of God teaches us that we should deny worldly lust. That's the things that the world lusts after, right? And we're bombarded with worldly lusts, right? There's probably power, money, and fame. Those are probably three of the biggest worldly lusts, right? Power. We want to be powerful, don't we? We want to be in charge. And we see, let's talk about politicians. They'll cheat and lie their way to get power, right? And Satan will tell you that it'd be better if you just cheat or lie. Maybe you're at work. If you could just fudge these numbers or do what they're saying to do, boy, you'd get more power. You'd move up the food chain. You'd climb the corporate ladder. But child of God, the grace of God says we should deny those things, right? You know, some people accuse people who preach grace like we do, big grace, powerful grace, of saying, well, grace just teaches you to live any way that you want to, not according to the Bible, right? The message of grace teaches you that there are things you should do. There are ways you should live. What about money? That's a worldly lust, isn't it? And we all got to have money. There's nothing wrong with having some. I like to have a little money. What about y'all? But sometimes you have to wonder how much is enough. Do you work so late or so much that you can't raise? I know people like that. You know people like that all they want to do is make more money and more money and more money. And it's to the detriment of their families. You can't love your spouse as Christ loved the church and spend 80, 90, whatever hours at work and no time with your spouse. You can't raise your children in the fear and admonition of the Lord and spend all your time in a cubicle or on the road traveling. You can't do it. It's impossible. And the grace of God says we should deny these worldly lusts. What about fame? Popularity, right? I know if you're in school, you have to deal with that. Try to be popular. Maybe they want you to do things that you shouldn't do. You know that God doesn't want you to do. You know your mom and dad don't want you to do. But let me tell you, it doesn't end in school, right? There'll be people at work that want you to do things so you'll be more popular. You don't want to do that. There'll be people in the nursing home that want you to do things that you'll be more popular. It never ends, right? I tell you what I thought of as people, fame, and I think this is a serious problem, and y'all tell me if I'm wrong here, but it's people living vicariously through their children and pushing them their children further than they need to go so that they can feel some fame from their kid, right? Like travel ball. Like newsflash to you, it's not the best thing for your child's spiritual development to be traveling all over the Southeast to play youth baseball, right? Anything that keeps you away from church on a regular basis is just not good for you. Like anything, whether it's travel ball or whether it's hunting or fishing or NASCAR, whatever it is, work. If it keeps you out there are times when you can't be at church on Sunday. I get that. But if on a regular basis you're going, it's not good for your development or your child's development not to be in church. Amen? Yeah? People say, well, team sports, you know, they really produce mature young men and young women, right? Well, in that case, then people that have played all their life, like NBA stars and NFL stars, shouldn't they be the most mature people that we have in our country? Last time I checked, they're not. Well, my kid won't be successful if they don't play travel ball. Well, George Washington didn't play travel ball. He was the first president of the United States. That's pretty successful, right? Whether young or old, rich or poor, whatever, don't let the world define what is success to you. I believe success is what I want. Success is being a faithful spouse, right? Success is being a loving parent. Success is being a pillar in the local church until the day you die. That's success. Success is not who dies with the most stuff. Success is the simple things that the world neglects, that the world thinks are foolishness. That's what true success is in the mind of God. And who cares what the world thinks, right? Who cares? He says the grace of God teaches us that denying ungodliness and worldly lust, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world. Notice it says we should. The grace of God doesn't make us do it. It doesn't somehow form us into robots that we would do this, but we should do this. It's your choice. And he says we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world. The Apostle Paul in Galatians 1 says that this is a present evil world. It's here and it's bad. That's a good definition for this world. To live soberly means to live with a sound mind or with self-control. Temperance is a fruit of the Spirit. And that's hard to do, right? It's hard to live soberly in this world. If you'll notice in this very chapter, Paul tells that the older women are supposed to teach the younger women to be sober. It's one of those things. I always find this funny. The younger women get a lot more to do. To be sober, to love their husbands, to love their children, to be discreet, chaste, keepers at home, obedient to their own husbands. All these things you're supposed to teach the younger women. And then in verse 6 he says, young men likewise exhort to be sober-minded. And then he moves on. It's almost like if they can get that, then they've done enough, right? Like young men aren't going to be sober-minded. But it's hard for older men to be sober-minded, right? And he's not just talking about being intoxicated with alcohol or drugs, which is probably part of what he's talking about. But we can be drunk on a lot of things, right? I think is it Alabama's theme, don't drive sober or get pulled over? Have y'all seen that? That's a good message for life. Live sober, or you will avoid the pitfalls of this life, right? Live soberly. And people can be intoxicated on a lot of things. We've already talked about sports. People can get drunk on sports, right? There's been societies that have fallen that all they cared about was the Olympic Games or the sport. It's really Satan, one of Satan's drugs of choice, is to get you hooked up on 18, 19, 20, 30-year-old men with running around with a football or a baseball. Politics. We can get drunk on politics, can't we? I believe we live in a society that is drunk on, it's almost like our entertainment now. It's not just send them up there so they can keep us safe and build our roads and whatever. It's our entertainment. We spend hours upon hours. It's good to be informed, but it's not good to be intoxicated with politics, right? Amen? He says we should live soberly, righteously. That's what's morally right. The grace of God teaches us that we should live in a moral way. 2 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 16 says, all scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, or what is right, that the man of God may be perfect, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. If you say, the grace of God has taught me that I should live righteously, how do I know how to live righteously? God's given you a book, isn't He gracious? He's given you a book that teaches you how to live righteously. We talked about baptism last week where Jesus Christ said, it fulfilleth all righteousness for him to be baptized. That's a righteous work. You want to know, how do I live righteously? The grace of God teaches you should be baptized. You should follow Christ in discipleship. Teaches you how to raise your kid, love your wife. The grace of God teaches us that we should live righteously. The Bible that He's given us gives us the frameworks on what it is to be a righteous person. Then He says, in godly. That means living in obedience to God's commands from a principle of love to Him and reverence of His character and precepts. The grace of God teaches us that we should live godly. We should revere God in this present world. And I'm here to tell you, that's not easy. The call of being a child of God is a high calling. It's not an easy gig, right? It's difficult. It's going to take your time. It's going to take your money. It's going to take your desires, and it's going to replace them with where God wants you to spend your time, where God wants you to spend your money, what God says is successful. It's not easy, folks, but He saved us from an eternal hell. We should be willing to give up whatever it is that He wants us to give up. Amen? Whatever He says we should do it. And then He gives our motivation in verse 13, looking for that blessed hope and the glorious appearing of the great God. I love that, the great God. There are many little g gods in this world, but there's one great God, the great God, and our Savior, Jesus Christ. If you're going to continue to live soberly and righteously and deny worldly lusts and unrighteousness and all these things, you're going to have some motivation, right? Because if you just say, I'm going to do it on my own, it's not going to happen, right? But He gives you right here is your motivation for this. He says, looking for. That means expecting or waiting for what? The blessed hope. The happy hope. To live a life of Christianity in this world, we have to be looking or expecting the blessed hope. What is that? The glorious appearing. This appearing is going to be different than when Christ came the first time and said, the foxes have holes and the birds have nests, but I don't have anywhere to lay my head. When Christ comes back, He's coming victorious over sin and death and the grave. And He says it's going to be glorious, the glorious appearing of the great God and our Savior, Jesus Christ. Don't forget that Christ is coming back, right? That's the message over and over and over and over and over and over again. In the New Testament, we get these from Paul or Peter, whoever it may be. Christ is coming back. Christ is risen. Christ is alive. Christ paid your sin debt and He's coming back. That's the message of the gospel. Christians need to keep this at the forefront. And I forget it all the time, don't you? We get in the rut of daily living and we think, what do I have to do today? What meetings do I have today? What jobs do I have today? What do I have to do today? That's not the way that Christians are to live. Speaking of the wicked in 2 Peter chapter 3, verses 3 and 4, it says, "Knowing this first, there shall come in the last days scoffers, walking after their own lusts and saying, 'Where is the promise of his coming? For since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of creation.'" My friends, we should not be found like these people that Peter is describing. We need to remember that Christ is coming back. That changes your life, right? And I do forget it. Maybe I need to put something on my mirror or something that says, "Christ is coming back." Because he is. We need to remember that. Albert Barnes was a Presbyterian minister, and I read his commentaries from time to time, and he says there's three things. We are to believe that he will return. We are to be in a posture of expectation, not knowing when he will come. And we are to be ready for him whenever he shall come. He is coming back. It's been over a month ago now. I was talking to somebody about this earlier, and I haven't, you know, I've been traveling some, and I feel like I've been away from church, but it's been about 6 weeks, I guess, now ago. One of my best friends was 35 years old, and he went for his morning workout, and he went into cardiac arrest, and he died right there. He didn't tell his wife bye, his kids bye. He's got two kids. And he's probably one of the three or four best friends I've ever had in my life. And that hurt. And we all know what it is to lose people, right? Whether it's a father or a mother. And we went to the funerals in North Alabama, and my wife and I came back, and we went to eat dinner before we went to pick up the kids for the night. And there had not been a lot of talking, like on the way up there or on the way back. We've all been in those, right? When we lose a loved one. And so we just went to get some food, and we were sitting there, and I looked up at my wife, and I made what I believe is a profound theological statement. I said, "Carrie, sometimes life just stinks." And we've all been in those situations, right? When you lose a job, you don't know where your next paycheck's going to come from. It just stinks, right? God didn't promise us that everything was going to be great. We were always going to be healthy. We were always going to have enough. He promised to take care of us, and he will. But he gave us a hope that in bad times, that in sad times, we can look to, right? Look in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. Paul's writing to this church in the first century who their loved ones had died. And he says in verse 13, "But I would not have you be ignorant, brethren, concerning them which are asleep, which have died, that ye sorrow not as others which have no hope." Child of God, don't let Satan or the world or the busyness of life rob you of that hope we have in Christ. He says, "For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so them also which sleep in Jesus will God bring with him. For this we say unto you by the word of the Lord, that we which are alive and remain unto the coming of the Lord," that is our blessed hope, right, "shall not prevent them which are asleep. For the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trump of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. Then we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so shall we ever be with the Lord. Wherefore, comfort one another with these words." The call of a Christian is to be different than the world. But with that high calling comes a lot of privileges, and one of those is that blessed hope that no matter how bad it gets in this life, no matter what happens to us, no matter what people do to us, and people can be mean, right? Like, we need to be kind, by the way, church, to everybody. We just need to be kind to people because people are hurting, and when people do things that get on your nerves, I mean, it's easy to just like, I don't even say what I would say because I don't know that I should say it from the pulpit. It's easy to think, well, they're a dummy, or you don't know what anybody is going through. You have no idea what people are hiding, what people are dealing with. It may have been something that happened to them as kids or something they're going through right now. And if we're going to be the light of the world and the salt of the earth, we need to be kind. Jesus was kind, wasn't he? When they brought that prostitute to Jesus and they wanted him to stone, he was kind, was he not? Could the world not use more kindness? It's tough to be a Christian. It's tough to live differently than the world, but we have many blessings. The church is certainly one of those. The Bible is certainly one of those. Fellowship is certainly one of those. But the blessed hope of the glorious appearing of our great God and Savior is certainly one of those blessings. Let's look at the definition he gives of Christ here in verse 14, and I'll close. Who gave himself for us. When you begin to have self-pity or believe that you're nothing, when you think about the great God and Savior gave himself, willingly gave himself for you, that's special, isn't it? He gave himself for us. Why did he do that? Why did Christ go to Calvary? Why did Christ die on the cross? So that he might redeem us. Now we're talking about that legal aspect of salvation that we talked about earlier, that Christ might redeem us, or to buy us back from what? Some of our iniquity? A little bit of it? Listen to that. That he might redeem us from all. A-L-L. All iniquity. Child of God, you have been redeemed from all of it. That thing you said when you got mad at your wife, or that stranger in traffic. Look, we shouldn't live like that. Those things you did as a kid, those things you have done, Christ redeemed you. That's the message of the gospel, right? That he bought us back from all that. No matter how evil your works were, your deeds that you have done, all that iniquity, all that sin, all that ugliness, Christ went to the cross and the perfect, spotless Lamb of God redeemed you from all of it. Not only that, he purified unto himself a peculiar people. That is a special group of people. We are a special group, folks. As believers in Jesus Christ, and yes, that's a large number of people, and an even greater number of God's elect. But you're special, and it says zealous of good works. And that verse has always convicted me that if I believe Christ redeemed me from all iniquity and has purified me, he has purified me. He's made me pure. He's made me fit to live in heaven forever. And it shows her that it was his desire that he would create this special people who would be zealous of what? Doing good. Zealous of helping their neighbor. Zealous of loving their enemy. Zealous of sharing the gospel. And I don't think I've ever read Titus chapter 2 and verse 14 without being convicted. Where is my zealousness for the Lord? Look at what Christ has done for us, folks. He's redeemed us from our iniquity and purified us so that we can live in heaven. That should make us want to do more, right? That should motivate us to good works, what we were created to do. Let us pray. God, thank you for this day, and thank you for the opportunity to stand before this church. Thank you for the blessings you've given us here on earth, here as Americans, citizens of this country. We don't want that to slip our mind, but more than that, thank you that we are members of your kingdom, that not only here, but you're coming back to deliver the kingdom to the Father, and we'll be included in that number. And we will forever be under the rule and reign of our kind Savior, of our gracious Savior, of our merciful Savior. And help us to motivate, help us to be motivated by that fact. not only that you're coming back. So in times of trouble, and in times of sorrow, in every day, help us to keep that in our thoughts, that you're coming back. And today could be the day. And not to be like the scoffers that say every day, it's just the world's just continuing to go, he's not coming back, but it could be today. And shouldn't that will help us to change the way we act towards others, towards our family, knowing that our Savior is coming back. But thank you, God, that we're going to live forever with you because of what you did for us. I pray you open doors in this community that we can speak this truth to others, that those who have already been touched by your grace but are searching for the answer can come rest in the finished work of Christ and the message that is proclaimed in the gospel. It is in Jesus Christ's name we pray. Amen. If you will, turn with me to number 134, and we'll sing the first verse of this song. And if you desire to unite with this church, if you desire to confess Christ as your Savior and walk in obedience and discipleship to Him through baptism and through membership in a local church, we give you that opportunity now. So let's stand and sing the first verse of number 134. After that, we will have